Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. If someone would have asked Nebuchadnezzar in the earlier days of his reign this question, "Who is king?" he would have received the definitive answer from Nebuchadnezzar, something probably like this: "What do you mean, who is king? I am king. I, the great Nebuchadnezzar, I am king of Babylon, king of the whole world, and don't you forget it." But if that same question would have been asked Nebuchadnezzar in the latter part of his reign, he would have replied probably something like this: "Who is king? The God of heaven is king. Yes, I am also a king in one sense. I do rule over Babylon, but I've been placed here by God himself. And I am under his kingship and his rule. You see, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And don't you forget that." Now, this is obviously a remarkable change of view. What could have brought it about? Well, Daniel chapter 4 is the record of how Nebuchadnezzar went from being a proud monarch who believed in his own supremacy to a humbled man who confessed the supremacy of God over himself and all earthly rulers. In fact, Daniel chapter 4, it's important to remember this, contains the words of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It is a proclamation by Nebuchadnezzar that details the extraordinary events that brought him to the realization that God is king. This chapter is unique. In fact, I don't know, I can't think of any other chapter in the Bible quite like it. And what I mean by that is what we have here really, it's not the words of Daniel. But what Daniel has done here in chapter 4 is inserted into his book a proclamation that Nebuchadnezzar made. And so really we have the words of Nebuchadnezzar here. It may be perhaps that Daniel edited the proclamation somewhat to fit the flow of the book. We don't know. But it's an extraordinary chapter. It is a unique chapter. The testimony of a king, a Gentile king, concerning the greatness and glory of God. And as I suggested at the beginning of the sermon here, this chapter answers the question, who is king? But it doesn't just answer that question for Nebuchadnezzar, but for all kings, for all rulers, for all people, nations, and languages. This chapter teaches the sovereignty of God over kings, the sovereignty of God over all civil magistrates. And we are given in this chapter four different verses that set forth a theme. It cannot be missed. The first is in verse 17, the last part of the verse. "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." And that's a pretty definitive verse, and that alone should be enough to get this the theme and the central idea of the chapter. However, we're not done. Verse 25. The last part of the verse. "Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." Are we getting the message? Verse 32. "Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. These verses delineate for us the focus, the theme, the idea that our God would have us see in this chapter. I would like to take a moment, though, to put it, too, in the larger context of the book of Daniel itself. This is part of a book, part of a message that God has given to Daniel. The book of Daniel was written by Daniel through the direction of the Holy Spirit of God to comfort the people of God in their extremity. They had been taken into captivity. Their land had been overrun. All the tribes of Israel had been scattered. The temple has been destroyed. They are now living in foreign lands, or a few still living in Palestine, but under the rule and reign of pagan kings. What has happened to the kingdom of God? What has happened to the rule of God? In those type of times, the people of God can question, what is happening? What is going on? Where is our God? Daniel is written to comfort and instruct the people of God. It brings forth truths that are most needed and most apt to be forgotten in such times as they were undergoing. In chapter 2, we saw the sovereignty of God in history. It's very important for them to remember, as well as us, that God is the one who ordains and controls history. And all the events that were taking place, the rise of Babylon and the kingdoms to come after Babylon, as this book will continue to minister to people after Daniel has gone to the captivities, the people in captivity, and the people who do return to Palestine who yet still are under the rule of Gentile kings. It teaches us that God is sovereign over history and that in the end, God's kingdom will triumph. Though it may not have looked that way at that point. In chapter 3, the last time we studied the book of Daniel, we saw the sovereignty of God over law. Over law. God's law is over man's law. And though you be in captivity and under laws that do not honor the living God, you as the people of God must be obedient to that law whenever the two conflict, the laws of God and the laws of man. And God is sovereign over law. And through the obedience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the law of God, we saw they changed the king's law. They made it of no effect. They canceled it. They nullified it. The king's law says, worship the image or you burn to death. But they changed that law. They didn't worship the image and they didn't burn to death. Because God's law is supreme and He defended His people and His law against the idolatrous law of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see the wonderful truth that God's law is sovereign and God's law shall be established through the obedience of His people. Now we come to chapter 4. We've seen the sovereignty of God over history, the sovereignty of God over law, two things that are very important. Now we're going to see a third, the sovereignty of God over kings. God is sovereign over the rulers of the earth. And here we see the glorious perspective that God is King of kings, and in His good time, the kings of the earth shall recognize that. Nebuchadnezzar is a type of what is to come. And so, in these three chapters, chapter 2, 3, and 4, we see the supremacy of God's kingdom, God's law, and God's rule. And these are demonstrated in these events in Babylon, in and through the king Nebuchadnezzar. Now we've already seen a dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted in chapter 2. We'll return to that here now in chapter 4. Another dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar. And this chapter, giving an overview to it, in the first three verses, Nebuchadnezzar makes a proclamation. In verses 4 to 18, Nebuchadnezzar relates his dream. In verses 19 to 27, Daniel comes forward and gives the interpretation of the dream. In verses 28 to 33, we see the fulfillment of the dream. And then in verses 34 and 37, we see Nebuchadnezzar's praise and worship of God. That is his testimony, his repentance that he gives unto God. Let us look now at these sections individually. beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar, in this chapter, actually the chapter that Daniel has put in here, is really the transcript of an encyclical that King Nebuchadnezzar sent out to all the peoples of his kingdom. It was a proclamation. Chapter 4 is a proclamation of the great king who ruled over the ancient world, the Near Eastern world. It is a written testimony, Nebuchadnezzar tells us, to what the Most High God has taught him through a very humbling experience. Notice that this proclamation is addressed unto all people, nations, languages that dwell upon the earth. Now, this, as it was originally written, was from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. He was the king of the world power of his day, Babylon. And he wrote it from his perspective, his limited perspective. But really, as we take this book and we look at this chapter, this is a message that God would have the same audience here at all times and in all places. Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to hear this message. And God had brought him to this perspective. And he would have all men in all times and all places to hear this proclamation. Why else was it recorded? Why else was it preserved in the inspired text of Holy Scripture that will go from generation to generation? This message of chapter 4 is for today. It is to all people in the world. It is to every nation under the sun. It is to every language group. Everyone who dwells on the earth needs to hear Daniel chapter 4 today. Its message has not gone out of effect. It is as true today as ever. Now, there are some who would be quite upset with this whole proclamation today. Can you imagine if in our country, one of our chief magistrates in one of the states or one of the Supreme Court justices or the President of the United States sent out an official proclamation with their official seal with this introduction? Barry Lynn would have a fit. Separation of church and state, he would scream. Well, Mr. Lynn and all others, here's what God would have us hear. He would have you hear. And the sphere in which this is to be heard and understood is in the sphere of the rule of men in the kingdoms of men. This is talking about that sphere of government called civil government. Nebuchadnezzar tells us that he thought it was good, that it was proper and right, and it was beneficial for him to declare publicly what has happened, publicly to declare the signs and wonders, that is, the extraordinary miraculous events that have happened to him that should call forth wonder in all of us. What a good, he says, to tell you what the high God, literally the highest or the most high. This is the same word, the word high there, that is translated in those phrases we read earlier in verses 17, 25, and so forth. It speaks of God as the highest or the most high. It is an adjective that is used to describe someone who is supreme. And when it's used later on, God is not used, it does not define the word God. It is used itself, not as an adjective there, but as a noun, as a proper noun. He is the Most High, the Exalted One. Now, this is a very significant and new perspective for this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, he's been coming to this through some events that have taken place earlier on, but now he is ready to make his confession There was none higher than the God of heaven. Some have wondered if Nebuchadnezzar is speaking here from his polytheistic perspective. That is, there are many gods, but this God he is going to speak of is the highest of the gods. Or perhaps he has come at this point to a new monotheistic perspective. It's interesting when he speaks of him as being the highest God of the Most High, he does not compare him with other gods. Late earlier on in chapter 2, he said he was a God of gods. Here he simply just says he is the Most High. The Most High God. An extraordinary testimony. Verse 3, he continues. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now I want you to turn, keep your hand there, and turn to Psalm 145 for a minute. Remember those words we just read there, and listen to what Psalm 145 says. States. Beginning at verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and his the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now here's the words identical. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations. You know, as you read this psalm, and we're not going to take the time to read it now, I can't help but think that this psalm itself may have been the inspiration behind Daniel chapter 4. If you read it, it talks about giving testimony and praise to what God has done. And if you're here, we read here, showing forth His mighty acts and wonders. Exactly what Nebuchadnezzar says He's going to do here. Now you remember, the book of Psalms was written before Nebuchadnezzar. This text was in existence, no doubt in the hands of Daniel. And from all of the events that took place in chapter 4, leading up until the time when he wrote this proclamation, it's a very good reason to believe that Daniel was his counselor, friend, and guide. And whether or not Psalm 145 was inspiration to Nebuchadnezzar in writing this, it certainly fulfills its spirit and teaching and mandate, even proclaiming, as we see here, the very same words that are found in verse 13. He says that God has an everlasting kingdom, in contrast to his that shall come and go. It's a kingdom that will stand forever, we saw in Daniel 2:44. And he has dominion, and it's from generation to generation. The word here, dominion, comes from a verb that means to have power over, or to rule over. As a noun, it is the word that we use in English, sovereignty. His sovereignty is from generation to generation. Now, when we talk of the word sovereignty, we're talking about, or someone who is a sovereign, we're talking about one who has rule and dominion over others due to the fact that they have a position of supreme authority. That is a sovereign. They have rule over others because they have the position of supreme authority. And what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here is that his dominion, his sovereignty, his supreme rule and reign is in every generation and in every place. So a confession here of the sovereignty of God as he begins. Let us move on to the event that brought about this proclamation. It's the dream that he had and its fulfillment. Verses 4 to 18. We have Nebuchadnezzar relating to us the dream. When it occurred, and he also tells us of the inability of the Babylonian wise men. He says this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. So Nebuchadnezzar here is explaining in his letter, in his proclamation, what happened. He says he has a dream. This dream troubled him greatly. But the fact that this dream came about and its details was quite unexpected, because he says, at the time when this dream came, I was at rest in my house. And I was flourishing in my palace. When he says he was at rest, it means he was secure. He was free from care. There was no reason that this dream should come. Such an unsettling experience. Because he was at rest. He was secure. Often when you and I are fearful, we have dreams that express those fears. And he was at peace. But he has a fearful dream, he says. He was flourishing, he says, in his palace. The idea of flourish is the prosperity. And so we see both aspects of his life. I think it's interesting here. He says, I was at rest in my house, in my own personal life. I was at peace. I was free from care. I was content. And in my professional, or in my kingly life, we should maybe say, I was flourishing. My kingdom was growing and it was prospering and everything was going very well. And in the midst of that kind of situation, I had a dream. And this dream terrified me. Another terrifying dream. Chapter 2, he said the same thing. And he was greatly troubled by this dream, by this event that came. And so he calls in his wise men. And as in chapter 2, the wise men are unable to do what the king asks. Here he doesn't ask them to tell him the dream first and then this interpretation. Here he tells them the dream. And all he wants from them is the interpretation. But as in chapter 2, they fail. Though this is not highlighted as much as it was in chapter 2, as we saw. But again, the inability of these men to deal with something which really is a divine revelation. The unbeliever, the one who does not have the Spirit of God, is not able to penetrate the mysteries of God's revelation. And they are unable to do this. In this situation, too, notice the king does not even punish them for their failure. In chapter 2, he's ready to kill every one of them because they couldn't do what he wanted. Now Daniel comes forth. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. So here Daniel comes in. It says Daniel came in at last. Now there are various explanations as why Daniel came in last. And we really don't know why. Some suggest, Calvin, for example, suggests that Nebuchadnezzar had a good idea that this dream did not bode well for him. And he did not want to again be embarrassed, be humiliated, as it were, by the God of Daniel and Daniel coming in to give the interpretation. So he thought, maybe I'll give my other men a chance first. Maybe they can deal with it. Maybe I won't have to go to Daniel this time and face the humiliation that he had faced earlier. And that could be one explanation. Another explanation is simply that as the different men came forward, they didn't actually come forward in groups, but they came forward in groups or individuals. Each one failed, and in the course of things, his chief counselor finally was called. And so there's no purpose of Nebuchadnezzar here to avoid Daniel. But Daniel comes forward now, and he gives the interpretation. The point of the matter being this, that we can understand in the providence of God, the contrast is again set up. The inability of these Babylonian wise men compared to Daniel, who has the ability, not in himself, but because the Spirit of God is in him. In verses 10 to 17, the content of the dream are related. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed, he tells Daniel. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat, or food, for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Now we'll refrain from commenting on the details of the dream until we see Daniel's interpretation coming up. But I do want to focus on verse 17 before we move on. As I said in the beginning of the message, this is the key verse in here. And the idea is repeated in three other verses in this chapter. And all of the events that are taking place in this chapter that are set forth, first of all, in the dream and then the fulfillment of the dream, we are told here the purpose of all of this is that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth over it the basest of men. The phrase "to the intent that" is expressing the purpose of all of this. This is why Daniel 4 is in the Bible. It is this, the living. Notice here it's all men, not just Nebuchadnezzar. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar is to learn this. The actual dream and its fulfillment happens in his life to teach him, but its ultimate goal is that all the living will learn from it. So it is, hear the word of the Lord, all ye men. And what is it? That the living might know that the Most High, or the one who is the highest, the one who is of supreme rank, authority, power, and glory. This is a reference to God, the true and living God, the Creator God, the one that in verse 2 was called the High God, where that adjective was used, the High God, the Most High God. Here it is just used separately. The Most High. It's given as a designation of his person. Really, one of the names of God. He is the Most High. The Most High, the true and living God, rules over the kingdom of men. This is the same word that was used in verse 3 that was translated dominion. It refers to his mastery over, his absolute sovereignty over the world. The Most High God is sovereign over the world. He rules over all. But specifically, what we must learn in this chapter is one particular sphere wherein he rules. He rules in all of them, but we can forget that he rules in this one. That he ruleth in the kingdom of men. You see, the sphere of his rule is not just heaven. The sphere of his rule is just not the family. The sphere of his rule is just not the church. But the sphere of his rule extends even unto and completely over the kingdoms of men. The word kingdom here was used in four senses. First of all, it was used in reference to kingly authority, to the office of the king, that is, kingship. You could say he rules over kings. He rules over the sphere of kingship. Those who have kingly authority, he rules over kings. That is, men who have positions of supreme authority among men, that is, in their governments, they hold the highest office. And of course, if he rules over those who have the highest office, he rules over those who hold lesser offices. But the point here is that he rules over kings. They are the subjects of his kingdom and his sovereign reign. Furthermore, this word kingdom was used of an organized kingdom. That is, of a definable reign of a king. Such as Babylon was the definable reign, the kingdom of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar. He rules over the organized kingdoms of men. Thirdly, it would refer to the actual administration of the realm, of the particular territory that that kingdom encompasses. So here it has territorial ideas. First, we have the concept of kingly authority. Then the idea of the what would you call it? The definable reign of the king, his kingdom. Now it's talking about the territory of the kingdom, but this word kingdom is also used in reference to the time of someone's reign. And so the office, the area, the administration, and the time of the reign of men on the earth are all under the sovereignty of God, is the idea. We could say that God is sovereign over civil government and the men who sit in office. And we're told here that he rules in that area and he gives it. He gives what? The kingdom of men. He gives to men kingly authority. He gives to men an organized kingdom over which they reign. He establishes the territory for the administration of their reign, and he establishes the time of their reign, when it starts and when it stops. He gives these things. He gives authority, office, territory, and power, and time. He's the one that gives it. Men do not take it. And he gives it to whomsoever he will. His desire, his good pleasure, determines all of those factors. You see, his reign over the kingdoms of men is not some general type of thing where he is, we could just say, well, he's over it. But he's not only over it, he's active in his realm, appointing kings, taking them down, and so forth. It is God's will. It is God's good pleasure that determines who will rule among the kingdoms of men and when they will rule. You see, men are given to think that they come to power by other means. They come to power by inheritance. They come to power by military conquest. They come to power by the votes of the people, or the appointment of another authority or something, and so on. And that men who sit in office think they got there because of those means. Yes, they may be intermediate means, but what this verse is teaching us and what God would have all men know, and he would have us know, he would have the civil rulers of this land know and of every nation know, is that he is their king and they are only in office because he has placed them there because it was his will to do so. And he places into office the good and the bad according to his purpose. He placed Nebuchadnezzar into office because that was his purpose. He put Cyrus in office later on after him because that was his purpose. God put every man who has ever sat in the positions of authority in this world into their office because it was his will to do so. Sometimes he puts tyrants in there like Pharaoh. So I've raised thee up that I might show my glory in thee. Don't you think it would have been better if there would have been a Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus who was more compliant? And when Moses said, let my people go, he says, okay, Moses, go ahead. No. He needed a hard-hearted tyrant who would refuse and resist, who would enslave the people of God. Why? So that God could be glorified in crushing this tyrant and his power. All men who are in office are there because God put it there. And one of the things that men also tend to think is because they are in office, it must prove that they are really great. Well, he puts the basis of men there. The men of the humblest origin, talents, and so forth, and so on. It is God who does this. You see, men go into civil office not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but only according to the will and the purpose of God. Now, having stated that, let us look at the interpretation of the dream as we build to our conclusion on this and some applications from this chapter. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And the king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Daniel is, the word astonished there means appalled. As the Spirit of God gives to him the meaning, the precise meaning of the dream the king has related, it astonishes him, it appalls him, it dismays him greatly. It says for 1 hour, which is just an idiom to mean something for an extended period of time. And so the idea here is not literally for one 60-minute period, but like we might say, in that hour, meaning at a certain time. He was astonished for an extended period of time. Apparently, he was speechless. The meaning of the dream is so severe in regard to Nebuchadnezzar and his person that only, Daniel says, his enemies could delight in it. And the very fact that Daniel does not delight in it shows that he doesn't consider himself one of Nebuchadnezzar's enemies. He goes on to tell him in verses 20 to 22 that the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, and under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of heaven and their habitation. It is thou, O king. Nebuchadnezzar is represented by the tree. The tree does not represent Babylon. The tree represents Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of Babylon. He says, Thou, O king, thou art grown strong, grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Now, it's interesting when we look at some of the ancient literature, Near Eastern literature of the day, and we look at their ideas of the cosmos and religion and those type of things, we find that this picture and this dream, God causes this dream to be in a picture that was very familiar to the minds of Nebuchadnezzar and the ancient Near Eastern peoples. They had a myth of the cosmic world that involved a tree that linked heaven and earth. And that this tree, this cosmic tree, provided life, security, and provision for all men, and that this sacred tree was the bond between heaven and earth. But here's the interesting thing. This sacred tree was embodied in the kings and monarchs of the world. And they believed that the king, who was the representative, the embodiment of this cosmic tree, is the one who was the source of life and security and provision for all men. And that's the exact picture that is here. It is a tree that is on earth, and it reaches to heaven. It connects heaven and earth. It is a tree in which all finds shelter, protection, security, and provision. It is an idolatrous view of the divine state being embodied within the king. But my friends, that tree has to be cut down. This verse gives the view that the people of that day actually believed concerning Nebuchadnezzar and what he believed concerning himself. He believed that he was the absolute sovereign, that he was the source of life and protection and security for all his people, that he was the one who linked heaven and earth, that he was an absolute king whose word was law, and his rule was the source of all life to those on earth. That was the mindset of Nebuchadnezzar and these people. And by the way, as I mentioned when we studied chapter 2, whenever the kingship of God is set aside, what is always substituted by men eventually is the divinity of the state. And those things that God himself claims only as his prerogatives, the state and people give to the state, they claim for themselves. The divine state. That the state is the source of our life. If you and I are going to live today, the Congress better get up and get to work. If we're going to have our lives prosperous, they better make lots of laws in Harrisburg to help us. They better watch over us and shepherd us and tell us what seatbelts we have to wear and all of the foods we should eat and put warning labels on our food. And they have to do everything for us because they are the divine life givers. We find security, peace only in them. They link heaven and earth for us. So many people seem to think. So they seem to think of themselves. My friends, that tree has to be cut down. You see, there's only one tree that links heaven and earth, and there's only one man that links heaven and earth. The tree is the cross of Jesus Christ, and the man is Christ the King. He is the source of life, security, and provision for all men, not a divine state. And the state can only fulfill its function when it recognizes that truth. And this is what Daniel 4 is about. You become a godly monarch and a king, a ruler, and when you recognize that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Another interesting thing about this vision of the ancient world, of the tree reaching unto heaven, it's an idolatrous and rebellious vision. But look back at Genesis 11. This vision is really no different than the one that we saw being perpetrated by men at the very beginning. And interestingly, the place they perpetrated at were the plains of Shinar, Babylon, where they went. And what did they seek to do? To build a tower that would do what? Reach unto heaven. What did God do when He saw this idolatrous thing? He came down and scattered them. What does the Lord do here for the example to all when He sees the idolatrous view of the state that was found in Babylon in the ancient world? He comes and He dramatically, in the very monarch who was the embodiment of these ideas, He cuts him down. In his prime, He cuts him down. But doesn't kill him, doesn't destroy him. He wants to do something even more glorious with this man. He wants this man, who once was the embodiment of the divine ideal of the ancient world, be the one who praises the living God and points men to the true divinity. The true divinity. In verses 23 to 25, we have the interpretation given concerning the cutting down. And in effect, what Daniel says, well, let me read it. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over thee. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule and do reign. We're told this is the decree of the Most High. Verse 17 may have given the idea this is the decree of the watchers. Well, they were only carrying out the decree. We're told very clearly in the interpretation of the dream that this decree came from God Himself. It was His declaration. It was His determination. You know, we talk in theology of the divine decree, wherein God determines what shall happen. That's the idea here. He has decreed this. It hasn't come to pass yet, but He has decreed it. It is His sovereign will. He has ordained it. And what Nebuchadnezzar learns is it has been decreed that he shall become as a beast. And he will be driven from men. You see, the one who was thought to be the link between heaven and earth, the one who was sovereign over man, the one who was giving security and provision to all, so he thought, he shall become no more than a dumb brute beast. It's interesting here that, and I think this is intended, though I can't be sure, the image is this: someone who thinks himself, as Nebuchadnezzar thought himself, an absolute sovereign, is a beast. It's a beast. A terrible beast. Who is not able to think properly. Who is savage. Any state, any king, any ruler, any government that thinks that they are the source of life, security, prosperity, and everything for their people, they are beasts to be feared and beasts to be resisted. And all this will happen for seven times. Now, there's much discussion over the meaning of this. The Hebrew simply says seven periods of time. Could be weeks, could be months, or could be years. We are simply not told. The general consensus is that it was years. But however, I would just want you to know that there's no way that we can be sure. This may have been 7 weeks. It may have been 7 months. Could have been 7 years. We don't know. All we know is God appointed the time, and when the time came, it happened. When the time was up, it was over. And Nebuchadnezzar is to know that he is to be made like a beast. Then in verse 27, Daniel gives counsel to Nebuchadnezzar. He calls on him to repent. Now, I want you to understand, he's standing before a man who all he has to say is off with his head, and he's dead. No court trial, no public defender to come to him. He is dead. His life was on the line. When you come before a monarch like Nebuchadnezzar and you speak these words, your life could be very short indeed. He calls on the king to repent. He says, "Let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." And the reason why, he says, maybe there'll be a lengthening of thy tranquility. It doesn't seem that Daniel is saying to him that this decree can be set aside by your repentance, but only that your tranquility would lengthen, and perhaps the period of judgment will be delayed or shortened. Because he just says it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility, not necessarily the complete escape of this. I think Daniel in this verse is a wonderful model of what Christians, what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do in reference to kings. We're the ones who have Daniel 4. We're the ones who are able to interpret history and the role of the magistrate correctly. We and only we, not because of our knowledge, but because God has revealed to us the office of the magistrate and has taken away from us all of the foolish ideas of the divinity of the state. But we have a responsibility to the nations, even as Daniel, to come before those who sit over us and rule, be it from the lower offices to the higher, as opportunities are given to us by God, even as God gave this opportunity to Daniel, is to declare the word of the living God without fear and without compromise concerning who they are and who they serve. They must be reminded. And they must be told if they don't know. He says here to this king that he is to break off. That's the idea of stopping. Repentance. Your sins. And a sin is a transgression of the law of God. Nebuchadnezzar, you've been breaking the law of God. And the context of the breaking the law of God here is not his personal life, though that's involved. It's his breaking the law as a ruler. It's the whole context of chapter 4. It's not about Nebuchadnezzar's devotional life. It's not about his married life. It's about his kingly life and who rules over him and to whom he's accountable. Break off your sins. Repent of your injustices as a king. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a Gentile. See, there's this strange idea out there that the duty to serve God, openly confess Him, live by the law of God, only referred in a short period of time to the theocracy of Israel, and it doesn't apply to kings today or at any other time. That was a unique experience that can't be repeated. Nonsense! Nebuchadnezzar is not an Israelite king. He is a pagan. But he is called upon to repent and to serve God and recognize his sovereignty and rule in justice to break off his transgressions of the law of God as a ruler. And he says also your iniquities. The idea of iniquity, the Aramaic term, meant that which was crooked or distorted. Seems to me he's referring to here to his warped judgments, his distorted understandings of justice. And show mercy to the poor. Now this might be misunderstood. What the mercy means here is to look kindly upon them, and the poor here are the needy and the oppressed, who are always those who are crushed by those who have power. They take advantage of those who have no defense. What he's saying here is look kindly upon the needy, the oppressed, the poor. And what he's saying again there is give them justice. Give them justice! Because the standard of God's law for rulers is you don't look at the face of man. The poor and the rich are judged by the same standard. And you give each one justice. So look kindly upon them in the sense of give them justice. Stirring call to repentance. Let's look at the fulfillment of the dream. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" 12 months have come to pass since that dream and its interpretation. Perhaps he completely forgot about the dream. May have impressed him for a while, we don't know. But we do know that we see him here as a man of great pride and arrogance. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is known in history not as a great warrior, not as a great soldier, but a great builder. The Babylon that he built was truly magnificent and astounding. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The city itself, and of course the hanging gardens that he had built there, were one of the specific seven wonders of the ancient world. But remember too, you know how he built Babylon? Civil government does not have any resources but the taxes of its people. And the beauty of Babylon was built with the crushing taxation and tyranny over his people. He built Babylon as a testimony to his own glory. Not because Babylon's government needed these majestic structures to function and to give justice to the people. Hey, in Israel, they just had a gate and gave justice. But you see, when you believe in the divinity of the state, you've got to build palaces and temples to sit in. And that's why we seem to see in our capitals and everywhere, these men sit in palaces. Temples. To glorify themselves. To impress us all of how great and wonderful and powerful they are and how much we need them. Jewish godly men sat at a gate and ruled the world far more righteously or ruled their country, their people, far more righteously. Anytime you build those things, you've got to build them with taxes and forced labor, and you've got to keep them up with taxes and forced labor. But Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. Babylon was a testimony to his power. So when anybody looked at Babylon, they said, "Boy, Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful man." It was to his glory and his honor. But at the height of his boasting, of his idolatrous boasting, he was struck down. Reminds me of Acts chapter 12, 21, 23, both testaments. Again, we see the pattern. King Herod gave an oration. The people said, "It's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God." And he liked that. And he was struck at that very moment with worms and eaten to death. Here is the very words are in Nebuchadnezzar's lips. He is struck. And notice he has no power to resist God's decree. The man who said he had all this might and power was powerless to resist God's decree. And this man who said he had all this honor and majesty has it all completely taken away from him. And he becomes a wild beast. And they shall drive thee from men. Or the voice said, "Thy kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men. The dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee. Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, with his pride, hears a voice from heaven declaring his judgment. At that moment, it's fulfilled. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men and did eat grass as an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Let's conclude now with his testimony. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Notice his testimony in verses 34 and 35. He testifies of five things. First of all, that God is absolutely sovereign. He's the Most High. He blesses Him, praises Him, He honors Him. His sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. Notice here, He praises God as being eternal. He liveth forever. He is the eternal God. I am a time-bound creature. He's eternal. My sovereignty is limited by His will. He is absolutely sovereign. Thirdly, He says that God's sovereignty and kingdom, those are everlasting. As Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is short and fleeting, God's is forever and ever. As we have one administration, one kingship, one dynasty, they all come and go. All the tyrants, even the great men of the earth, come and go. But God's kingdom always is here. It's always in effect. He also says here, in reference to God, in comparison to God, all men are accounted as nothing, which means really of no importance. It's quite a statement from a man who thought he was all important. I'm of no importance. God is of all importance. And my only importance is found when I do His will. When I serve Him. All truth and meaning and importance, as it were, comes from God. Your life has no importance. You are of no importance. Except as you do the will of God. And He does whatever He pleases in heaven and earth. His will, He has an irresistible will. For He says here that He does according to His will in the army of heaven. All the hosts of heaven, whatever God wants, they can't resist Him. Even the mighty, glorious, angelic hosts can't stop the will of God. How much less we, men. Nobody here on earth can stay His hand. This is the image when someone reaches out to do something and you don't want them to do them and you have the power to grab their hand and pull them back and says, no, you're not doing that. Those parents, we do that with our children all the time, and we have the power, and we can stay their hand. No one can stay God's hand. When He chooses to act, no one can stop Him. His will is irresistible. And nobody dare say, what are you doing, God? Again, the idea of calling God to account and calling Him to break off what He's doing. Just like what a parent might say to their child, and what are you doing? Meaning you've caught them doing something you don't want them to do, and you want them to stop. But no one can do that. His will is irresistible. I like verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me. There's a reason, no pun intended, there's a reason here why this is stated. When a man thinks like he is, like Nebuchadnezzar is thinking in verses 34 and 35, that man's reason is returned. People who think like Nebuchadnezzar used to think are madmen. They're beasts. But when they think like this, and that God is to be praised and glorified, His kingdom and sovereignty is the basis of all that happens in my life and everyone else, and I'm here to serve His will, we can say our reason has returned. And you see, with such a perspective, Nebuchadnezzar is now fit to be a ruler over men, because the office of magistrate is a God-ordained office, and it's to be given to men, and it's to be honored by us. And that's why now Nebuchadnezzar has majesty and honor given to him, because now he's fit to be a godly ruler. He was a beast before, fit only to wallow out with the beasts in the field and eat grass like ox. But now he's ready to be honored, because he is one who understands. And his last words in verse 37 are amazing words. It's a triple expression he gives here of his worship. I praise, extol, and honor the King. Remember this chapter saying, who is King? Here's the answer. He's King. He's my King. He's the King who dwells in heaven and rules over all. It's not me on earth linking heaven and earth through my majesty. It is the God who sits in heaven through His grace and through His will who operates on earth to bring the things that I thought I brought to men. His justice is the thing that should guide us all, because His works are true. They are right. His ways are judgment. Literally, His ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to abase. What a statement by this man. There are those who discuss and debate whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was what we would call a saved man, a regenerated man at this point. I don't know. Calvin says, no, he doesn't think so. E.J. Young in his commentary, Daniel, says he thinks he is. But the words that are used there are quite significant. E.J. Young argues this way. He says, there are certain considerations that would lead to the conclusion that the king did, after all, experience in his heart the regenerating grace of God. Number one, there's a discernible progress in his knowledge of God. He wants us to compare some verses in chapter 2, 3, and 4. Number two, the king acknowledges the utter sovereignty of God with respect to his own experience. Thirdly, the king utters true statements concerning the omnipotence of the true God. And number four, the king would worship this God whom he identifies as King of Heaven. He says, these reasons lead me to believe that although the faith of Nebuchadnezzar may indeed have been weak and his knowledge meager, yet his faith was a saving faith and his knowledge was true. Summary, who is king? God is king. He is the sovereign Lord who rules in the kingdom of men. This is the message of chapter 4. The sphere of his rule extends to that of the earthly realm of kings and kingdoms. You know, today we hear a lot about the separation of church and state. Well, you know, the Bible teaches the separation of church and state as institutions, just as it teaches the separation of the family and the state, the church and the family. They're separate institutions. But what these people are talking about is not an institutional separation, because none of us in America that I know, well, maybe a couple, but we're not Christians, we're not calling for an institutional union of church and state. What they're upset about and what they want to do is separate the state from God. They want to remove the rule of God from the kingdoms of men. They want to say they are autonomous in that sphere and they can well do as they please. But God rules over kings. He rules over Gentile kings. And if he was one who ruled over Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar was duty-bound to recognize his sovereignty, and that's what this chapter is all about, to teach him what he should do, recognize the sovereignty of God, so must our rulers in this country. They're duty-bound to serve that God of heaven and to recognize his lordship and kingship. Also in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's experience is really a declaration to all civil rulers. And I think there's three things that this declares to them. All civil rulers are to recognize that God is their ruler. He is their sovereign. And they are accountable to him, that they are to live in submission to the authority of God. They are to see themselves as God's servant. And they are to understand from this that God also judges proud rulers. Secondly, they are to recognize that they are put in office by God, regardless of their office, be it from the lower offices in our system, from township supervisors on up through the system to the very highest offices in the land. Everyone is to recognize they were put in office by God. Every one of them. This should lead to humility. Because as he put you there, he can easily remove you. You can't resist it. You're playing the poll numbers and you're concerned about popularity and all you want to do is stay in office. Well, if God decrees that you are to leave office, you're gone. There's no basis for pride. You see, I say to the civil magistrates of this land who think they are something, you are nothing. You're not important. Importance is defined by God. Thirdly, they're to rule in justice. Righteousness is to define their office. As Daniel called on Nebuchadnezzar, this Gentile king, to rule in justice as defined by the King of Heaven, his law. Don't oppress your people also. Don't oppress the poor. Don't oppress your people through your laws and taxations and regulations. Promote rather liberty and justice in the land. And all three of these should be publicly acknowledged by you. You should publicly acknowledge that you are God's servant, that he is your ruler and sovereign, even as Nebuchadnezzar did. You should publicly acknowledge that you were put in office by him and you're answerable to him. And you should publicly acknowledge that you're duty-bound to rule according to the justices defined by his law. Really, isn't that Romans 13 we just spoke about? New Testament, Romans 13, 1 and following, that teaches that there's no authority but of God, and those who are in authority were placed there by God. Authority comes from God. He is the sovereign, put in office by God, and they are to execute God's vengeance on evildoers. That is, they are to execute God's law in bringing justice to the land. Perfect harmony between Romans 13 and Daniel 4. Thirdly, I would say this. We as men are overimpressed with the importance of civil government. All of us are. Both rulers and the people. Daniel 4 demolishes the perspective. Not that important. In their sphere, they have a duty and a responsibility. But they are not the link between heaven and earth. We do not live, eat, and breathe because people go to work in Harrisburg or Washington. In fact, I think we're better off when they're out of session. Let us not be overimpressed with civil government and people. John Goldengay, in his commentary on Daniel, puts it well. Let's see if I can find it here. Well, that's not it. Here it is. Excuse me. He's referring to the Old Testament or the ancient world's view of the state. And he says, the life and resources of the cosmos then had been embodied in a person. This too is a familiar Near Eastern and Old Testament theme. A nation's king embodies, guarantees, and sustains its life and destiny. For all the reputation of monarchy in the modern world, repudiation of monarchy in the modern world, the hopes and expectations attached to presidents, prime ministers, and heads of state evidence the same instinct. The Old Testament warns against it and often portrays the judgment of God. Only God is the one in whom all things hold together. Other so-called embodiments of some whole are idols who will disappoint, fail, and fall. So here a royal figure is taken from being Lord of all and source of life for all to being the least of all and able to even sustain his own life. The civil government is really not that important. And the reason why it's so important is because we have believed it is. We need to recognize and rest in God's sovereignty, His rule and reign over us. Yes, the civil magistrate has a duty. Yes, it's important within its sphere, but in the big sphere of things, we need to tell our representative, you're not that important. And you need to remember that. And we need to remember that. And the history does not hang on the next election. And it doesn't matter if a Republican or Democrat or whatever or is in the White House or this or that. It doesn't matter. Because God is sovereign. His will is being worked out. Now, wait a minute. Am I saying don't have anything to do with the political sphere? Not at all. Because duty is always ours. And the law of God gives us specific commandments about how we're to function in the civil sphere. And we had better do it. But what I'm saying is duty is ours, consequences are God's. Do your duty. But don't stay up election night biting your fingernails thinking the world's coming to end in a few years because Hillary Clinton's elected. Christians are responsible to bear witness to rulers concerning the truth of Daniel 4. I've already spoken about that. Our time is up. I move on. Number five, in a more general sense, Nebuchadnezzar is a warning to all of us not to be led away by our own power or accomplishment. We all have the streak of Nebuchadnezzar in us. Be it the business we built, be it the home we bought, be it the children we raise, be whatever it might be that is our stumbling block, what do? We sit back and say, is this not the house that I have built? By my might, for the glory of my majesty. You see, that strain is in all of us. But let us remember Nebuchadnezzar's final words, those who walk in pride he is able to abase. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of what will happen in history. What is that? As it says in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 3, and I close with this verse. There's quite a few other ones, but I'm not going to go to them. Talking about the glory of the coming of the kingdom of God. It says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." You see, the experience of Nebuchadnezzar is going to be repeated in history at the time when God chooses to humble all the kings of the earth, when he chooses to exalt his son. They're going to come to this perspective, and the kings in every land are going to give honor and praise and glory to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. They will recognize, as Revelation 1:4 says, that he is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is the message of Daniel chapter 4. Rest in it. Be encouraged by it. Our lives are in the hand of a sovereign God. Our nation, our rulers. Do your duty, but leave the consequences with God. Put all things in perspective and rest in his sovereignty. Let us pray. Lord, bless, we ask this message today in Daniel chapter 4. To thine own ends and purposes, that thy glory might be magnified, thy sovereignty might be declared and known and praised. For we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, the King of Kings. Amen. Okay, at this time we will open it up for any questions or comments from the men in the church, those who are either associate or constituent members of the congregation.
Yes, Bill, my question is this for you. And I think I know your answer. I think you've alluded to it in your message, but I just for clarification's sake, I think it would be good. There are those, many in times past, who argued that because God sets up kings, we have no right then to seek their ouster or demise or destruction or or removal of authority or whatever it may be. This was an argument used very strongly. Mm-hmm. Even in the War for Independence, against the American rebellion against the King of England. It's something that I grew up with hearing a lot. It's God who sets up kings and God who takes them down. And we just, in essence, sit on the sidelines or pray that God would remove them. Nevertheless, you know, I believe there are many other scriptures that speak also of us exercising our duties to protect the defenseless, to remove the tyrants, and so forth. I was just wondering if you could address that.
Okay. First of all, some of the tyrants are removed not by their own people, but because tyrants have an insatiable desire for wealth, glory, power, and land. They invade other countries, such as Hitler and World War II, and then you know there's what comes into place is the magistrate's duty and responsibility to protect their own people from this tyrant. And in history, many tyrants have been removed in that way. In fact, probably more have been removed in that sense. And so the question of when we're talking about self-defense, when a nation rises up in self-defense against a tyrant, that another principle comes into play concerning the very duty of the law of God to a magistrate to defend his people, to execute God's wrath on evildoer, the evildoer being the tyrant who is raping, pillaging, and murdering the people of whom he's responsible to protect. So that would be one answer. But the other question that you seem to be talking more about, I think, is internal. Correct? When a country has a tyrant and a very ungodly man over them. Well, that is a very difficult question. I think that in all of those type of circumstances, there is a measure of judgment and prudence that must be exercised, and that often Christians might differ on that. However, again, we come back to the fact that God's word is orderly. And when a higher magistrate is tyrannizing his people, the lower magistrate is still answerable to God, first and foremost. Not to his king, for example. Let's say there was in an empire you had a noble who ruled over his estates and over his people, and the king was tyrannizing his people. But he was a ruler, a legitimate civil ruler. As God's servant, he is responsible to protect his people from the tyrant who was his king. And so again, fulfilling his duty as a magistrate, he is going to be going forth to defend them. When we rise up to remove a tyrant in a national sense, it must always be done under proper authority. And so, again, it's not just people rising up in some kind of mass mob action to throw tyranny off, but it's God's ordained ministers fulfilling their duty to their higher law, to their higher ruler, the God the King, and if necessary, leading their people against tyranny in their land. So the duty is there. It's part of the magistrate's duty to oppose tyranny, even of the higher magistrate. And if the noble doesn't do it, perhaps the town burger, or whatever they were called, might have to do it. It might go down to a pretty low level where it becomes a sheriff or something like that, who becomes God's anointed, as it were, not in some charismatic sense, but in the sense that he fulfills his duty and leads the people in resistance against tyranny. And so, yes, God does take down kings and he does put them in. But as I said, even in the thing about putting him in, he uses means. God uses means to do these things. Very rarely or ever are they just, you know, bolts of lightning from heaven, as it were, that remove evil rulers. He uses means to do that. And his means to remove a tyrant would be godly magistrates, either the magistrates defending their people against the tyrant who's invading them, or lesser magistrates within a land defending those under them against the tyranny of the higher magistrate. And so the duty is always one that is godly, biblical, and within the sphere of law. But it's never revolution. It's never mob action. One thing I would say about the removing of tyrants is I think the taking up of arms is a last resort. And I think we do need to pray about it. And we don't need to pray in the powerless way that we often do. But we do need to take, if they truly are tyrant, we need to take the imprecatory psalms and pray God's judgment upon them. And if he chooses to remove them through natural means, which he sometimes does, Herod eaten of worms, great. But he may, through that whole process of our prayers, raise up the lesser magistrates, plus instill our hearts with our godly duty to oppose this wickedness that we see in the magistrates. So, yes, God takes them up and he puts them down. He is absolutely sovereign over these things. And that's why if it's not his will to remove a tyrant, a revolution, a uprising by lesser magistrates may utterly fail. There's no guarantee. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if more often in history those type of things have failed than succeeded. But it's still in the hands of God. The duty is always ours. Consequences are God's. What is our duty? Do it. And then the results must be left with God. I don't know, does that approach an answer that covers? Maybe you want to deal with it more next week in your sermon. Yes, Gary?
I found it interesting as you described the pagan mind and philosophy of the day there, and how they viewed their rulers, you know, as a tree, or what did you say, the connection between man and heaven, mm-hmm. or heaven and earth. And I know that Satan many times has a counterfeit what God had, you know. A principle or an idea that God has, Satan often has a counterfeit. And I was just wondering maybe what the connection would be in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a seed that grows to be a great tree.
Yeah.
And then goes on to say how the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And I think in Daniel there the same
yes,
terminology was
yes.
used. And so I thought there may be a connection there. I know you drew the connection between the cross and so on, but could we also say that the kingdom of heaven is a tree in the right sense, where the pagans had the counterfeit model?
Yeah, I think you're really onto something there, Gary. I believe that Daniel chapter 4 and the imagery of that dream should be related to the words that Jesus uses in the parable there. And it's the kingdom of God that is the link between heaven and earth. It is the source of life, sustenance, security, and blessing. And that really what he's saying here is the fulfillment of that ancient belief and desire and trust within in the kingdoms of men will not be fulfilled there, but it will be in the kingdom of Christ. So I think that his rule, his reign, is the one that links heaven and earth and does provide for men justice, sustenance, and all those kind of things. So I think I appreciate you bringing that up. I believe there is a definite connection between the two. Especially as you point out, the same terminology is used about the birds coming in finding sustenance and protection. Trees were very important. They still are, but they were even more so important back then that they were used for security. Build walls with them. put our doors in our houses. They were used for protection. They were used for fuel for fires. They were used for fruit, the fruit trees, the olive trees, and the trees were so important to them. And the tree was a symbol of life and sustenance. And that's why it was transferred to this idea. And that's what Jesus, I think, is building on here.
Thank you. Again, addressing what Myron said, God may destroy the tyrant, or he may cause him to be overthrown by interposition of lower magistrates, or he might convert him. And all those would be, this chapter itself is an illustration of one of God's ways of removing tyrants. And
yeah.
Even the imprecatory Psalms are a little ambiguous as to what type of destruction they're praying for.
Right.
I wondered if you know what effect, if any, this conversion of Nebuchadnezzar had on his kingdom. Is there any historical record about that?
What's that?
What effect did Nebuchadnezzar's conversion have on the kingdom of Babylon, if any?
It's a good question. There's some different bits and pieces out there have been discovered, some of the inscriptions and writings concerning this. There's hints to this madness. One of the writers speaks of a tradition out of Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar went up on the same type of thing. He went up on his palace and uttered a prophecy about the destruction of Babylon by Cyrus the Great, and then uttered a curse on Cyrus, and that said that he disappeared then and completely disappeared from men for a period of time. And some believe that it's the roots of that, which got twisted in transmission and different stuff over the years, goes back to this very story here. There's some other things about, there's also an account of Nebuchadnezzar having some kind of a sickness that soon after he had contracted this sickness and illness that he died. And the way it's written gives the impression that it was not just the fact he got pneumonia and died, but he had some kind of strange malady, and soon after that he died. We don't know, and the suggestion there is that this may point to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar really did not live too much longer after this event to have made much of an impact. But we just don't know. There's not much in the inscription there, and our knowledge of this period of time in Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar is quite fragmentary. We don't have that much knowledge on it. But there are some interesting traditions and stories that dealt with some strange events in Nebuchadnezzar's life concerning a sickness, an illness, a prophecy, disappearing from men and that. But in terms of what impact it had, I don't know. But that one tradition suggests that perhaps he died soon after his malady. Good question, but sorry, we don't have a better answer. A more knowledgeable answer. All right, let's go now to our concluding song and our offering.